I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 17. This is on page 122 if you're using the Pew Bible. And no, I'm not playing a cruel joke on you. We are doing the whole chapter, not just the first six verses. So it's all of chapter 17. Sorry for the typo, but it's a wonderful chapter. It's no doubt at the heart of Leviticus. This takes us somewhat into the second half of the book. Most people lump together verses chapters 1 through 16, and then 17 to the end of the book. Chapter 17 is something like a bridge. It's a link between what's gone before it, chapters 1 through 16, and then chapters 18 to the rest. And chapter 17 in particular is a shift. This is a message not just to Aaron and his sons, but to all the people. And prior to that, there are strict laws and rules given to the priest about all the sacrifices. And this is something of a shift into what most people refer to as the holiness code. It's going to deal with holy living, if I can say it that way in summary. While it's a shift of sorts, it still is connected to the main theme of God dwelling with his people and what that looks like, how that happens. And it's a glorious text as you look both back and forward as this text bridges those things together. We'll see the theme in just a moment. Let me pray for us. We'll read God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that your word is able to make us wise unto salvation. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that you would make it so even tonight. Teach us. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the tent, to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself, or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word may add its blessings to this reading of it. What do you consider precious in this life? Many of you say children, life itself. What does the world consider precious? You can see it by what they talk about and think about and go after. Oftentimes we use that language when referring to gold or silver. These are precious commodities. Sometimes we talk about gems, rocks, and that sort of way, precious gems, precious stones, and that sort of thing. Those things are, in an earthly sense, what we consider precious. But what does God consider precious? Well, this text before us says it's blood. He considers blood a precious thing. It is true that Christianity is a religion of blood. How about that for starting up conversations with your neighbors and friends and family? What is it that you all are about? We're about blood. That's what the text before us declares. Charles Spurgeon says, blood has from the beginning been regarded by God as a most precious thing. It's true. You see it from the very beginning, and we'll reference that in just a moment, but we live in a society, no doubt, that is somewhat obsessed with blood, and you think of the gore and the violence in TV shows and movies and what people talk about, how people dress sometimes even. There's an obsession in our society with blood, and no doubt the same thing would be true in the surrounding nations around the people of Israel as they are at the foot of Mount Sinai getting their instructions on how they are to live. The world around them is going to be obsessed with blood as well, and the way they think of it, how they use it, and what they do with it, and all of that. And yet, this was going to set them apart as different. It is precious, and to be considered precious, isn't it interesting? We would be here all night if we flipped through our hymnals and listed all the hymns that we sing about blood. And trying to pick out hymns, and with certainly the expertise of Verlin, you begin to quickly realize there's so many. It's everywhere. We sing about blood all the time. And to us, it's kind of normal. Imagine someone who has no concept what they must be thinking as we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood. What is that about? It's a bloody religion, isn't it? It is odd to other ears, but it is precious in the sight and the ears of those who see what it's pointing to more precious blood. That's the whole point. No doubt this chapter is going to declare this truth. It's declaring a truth to the people, and that God considers this sacrificial blood, it's primarily what's in view, though he's going to list these animals that you can hunt too, but he's still pointing out the sacredness of this blood, how holy and special it is. And God has declared that it is to be considered precious. It is considered holy, and you're to treat it that way. And so, however strange it might sound, they were to take it from God, saying to them, I want you to take this matter seriously. Consider this blood a holy thing, a precious thing. Even more than that, it's going to promote true piety and holiness in life. As you think about what it's pointing to, the author of Hebrews clearly saying these are types and shadows, and the true Israelite who's living by faith and what these things are pointing to understands that. It's going to set them apart, no doubt, but it's going to remind them of who they belong to and who they are and what they are. It's going to promote that piety in their life and a holiness in life and reminding them of sin and what it deserves and who they are and who they belong to. It's certainly it's going to serve as somewhat of a polemic against those surrounding nations, as I mentioned. They're coming from a nation, Egypt. They're going to a land where these things are practiced, where there's a misunderstanding about blood. There's a misuse of it in all kinds of ways that those surrounding nations would pervert the truth. This is the truth of what the Lord is saying about blood, and all kinds of cultures, even today, even tribes, think in some way or another that by ingesting blood, the blood of animals. Some, sadly, and in a sick, twisted way, even the blood of humans. But there's this idea that you can somehow be strengthened and nourished by that blood. And the Lord is saying here, no, it's different with my people. It's going to be different. You know, one of the things that we often talk about, perhaps we don't talk about enough, when we think of the Reformation, as times of the Reformation, that the doctrine of assurance was a big deal. We often think of the solas, the alones, right? It's according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. We have that. We love that. The effect of that is assurance for people, for sinners. And when you begin tampering with the blood, you're tampering with assurance, something that God is making clear. And you quickly get the sense of that as you just glance through the text and you see in verse 4, verse 9, verse 10, verse 14, verse 16, language like, blood guilt shall be imputed to that person. I will set my face against that person. You will be cut off. You will bear your iniquity. It's all that kind of language. The Lord takes this matter seriously. It's likened to when Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that if anyone preaches another gospel, another human comes around preaching another gospel, and even if an angel was to come and preach another gospel, twice Paul says it, let them be accursed. It's that serious. Preaching another gospel is a serious matter to the Lord. And that's why he's using this language here. Don't tamper with it. This is the gospel set before God's people, as the author of Hebrews makes quite clear. All these things being shadows and types of Christ. And so it's important. It's precious blood the Lord is declaring, and it's to be treated that way. You know, you would not miss it if you were an ancient Israelite and you're coming in. Of course, you couldn't go into the inner sanctum where this is true as well. But even before you get there, there is blood everywhere. It's on the altar, on the sides of the altar, all around it, in the bowl, on the ground. It's flowing. It's poured out. It's everywhere. There's blood everywhere. You could not mistake it. And that's what part of the point is here. Don't tamper with the blood. Pour it out. There's a message in it. And you would clearly observe as an Israelite, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There must be bloodshed. That's a clear message you get from the early days. And as I said in the beginning of this whole series, you're an Israelite child and you're learning the book of Leviticus, probably first. Gordon Wenham has done some research and says that sort of thing. And it's not hard to understand, imagine, as a little child learning about these things and all the sacrifices and the animals being slain, and you're learning about blood, sacrificial blood, and it's quite clear. Octavius Winslow says, among all the precious things of God, there is not one so precious, so inestimable, so influential as the precious blood of Christ. That's what the text points us to, is the precious blood of Christ through these sacrificial animals. And let me just point out three things the text says in regards to that. The first is this. This blood is for God. The blood is for God. I know that sounds strange to say, but that's what it is, and I'll explain in a moment. Secondly, the blood is for atonement. And thirdly, the blood is for life. For God, it's for atonement, it's for life. And you see those things, I think, clearly in the text. Verses 1 to 9, the blood is for God. This precious blood is for the exaltation of God and God alone. It's for worship, we might say, but if you just scan again the text, the language there, this is clearly the Lord speaking to Moses. So it's a word from the Lord. It's His word that He's commanding. But in verse 4, it's a gift to the Lord. Verse 4, it's to be brought to the tabernacle of the Lord. It's verse 5, to be sacrificed to the Lord. It's a peace offerings to the Lord, verse 5. Verse 6, it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verses 8 to 9, it's to the Lord. You get the point. This staccato effect, that this is to be done to God, for him, for his glory, and no other. This blood is especially given by him, and it's for him, and all the glory goes to him, and therefore don't eat it, don't tamper with it, don't drink it, don't do anything with it. It's for him and for his glory. And part of the purpose, in fact, the main purpose, if you will, in verses 1 through 6, you get this idea that it's to centralize worship. It's to be brought to this central location. Now, as they spread out later in their history, there's going to be some caveats to that, if you will. But there's a message being clearly sent here. Don't take it anywhere else. You kill it in the open field, bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. To centralize worship and to show that grand doctrine of the centrality of Christ. When God is showing forth his dwelling with man, he's wanting them to centralize their thoughts in that way, that they might have their focus on the one to whom it points. And that's why it's no coincidence, of course, that the language is used of Jesus tabernacling among us. And so we meet with God through Jesus Christ. And early on, they're meant to have that in mind. And so it certainly would centralize their worship. They weren't to be doing private things out there. And as you'll see in just a moment, it's also in verse 7 to stop idolatry. It's to prevent idolatry. It's to move them away from that. You think about this shed blood, and you look again in verse 7, and there's this language of sacrificing their sacrifices to goat demons. And it appears from the text they're already doing this. Maybe they're already tempted in these sorts of things, as they've already been brought out of Egypt not that long ago, and yet here they are. And it's probably overtones of what they've been brought out of. It was kind of normal, and you know, we're used to thinking about the golden calf scenario. Maybe there's a struggle, of course, it seems, with these goat demons. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit tricky. It really means something like a male goat, a hairy goat. You can get the picture. They're kind of hairy ones there, and it's that kind of language and idea. And yet behind it, some of the etymology of the word and expansion of it would go towards that idea of idolatry. And that's why the language is used there of a goat demon. It sounds strange to us. And some of these things are a part of other texts. But you clearly see it's a matter of idolatry according to verse 7. And part of the point is, well, it's not these goat demons, these idols, and again, you're going to see some of this language, I'll come to it in a moment, this language picked up by Paul in 1 Corinthians. But here is the idea. It's not goat demons that delivered you. It's Yahweh, it's the Lord God. He brought you out of the land of slavery. They are not your God. I have delivered you, he says, so worship me. It's a constant reminder, isn't it? We hear that kind of language and refrain over and over in the Bible. And, you know, it's certainly a reminder, isn't it? As you are an Israelite living in that world, you're remembering that again and again and again. It's God, the only God, the living and true God who has delivered me, and it's to him that I belong. Ultimately, this is about allegiance, who we worship, who we belong to. And he's saying, you're mine, and I bought you with a price, precious blood. You know, it reminds sinners, doesn't it, that the biggest problem is not whether we have money or crops or houses or children. Pagans tend to worry about those things and think about those things. They tend to associate the worship of their gods in that kind of way. If I just do things in the right way, this God or that God will give me children and crops and life, etc. That's not even, but they're missing the point, as there's lots wrong with that, but they're missing the point that those things aren't the biggest problems in life. Whether you have those things, it's being at enmity with God, being separated from God. It's sin that's the biggest problem. And the need for reconciliation is the biggest issue. That's why Paul, when Paul is going to summarize the gospel, he's saying it's this. This is our message. If you want to summarize what our message is to the world, it's this. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That's people's issue in life. Their biggest problem. They're not reconciled to God. And it's only by grace through faith in Christ. It's the message that we declare. Andrew Bonner says the grand object of this law, as he's thinking of these verses 1 through 9, was to prevent idolatry. This even applied, of course, to the strangers who sojourned. He says these non-Israelites living among them. There was to be no syncretism, no mixing this with that and bring your own culture. We'll all just sort of get along and have a little hodgepodge of your religion and my religion and everybody's religion. No, there's one true God, and he's declared how to worship. He's declared the way to him and for him and all things pertaining to drawing near to him and living with him and life with him and worship and nothing else. And so the strangers who sojourn, they're to be taught the same ways. You know, we in our membership classes, as Dr. Phillips talks, we all of you, I presume, have been through that. And never is there a moment in the class where he says, now let's hear what your thoughts are on worship or how we ought to do things. That's not him being mean spirit or proud. That's what the Bible says, and the Bible directs us how to worship. And we're not belittling anyone's opinions, but God states things. God states things clearly, how he's to be worshiped, how he's to be approached. And allegiance to him matters. Now, again, I said that there was that language, wasn't there, of goat demons, and it's this idea that demonic forces are behind this kind of idolatry, aren't they? And you think about the way Paul, the apostle, describes covetousness. He says covetousness is idolatry. And you think about linking those things to the garden and the temptation of the devil. It's linked there, isn't it? Of satanic force behind it. Prince of darkness, and Satan is behind such worship. It's why Jesus would speak forthrightly to Peter, or in Peter's hearing, get behind me, Satan. It's the very language that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 when he's telling them to flee idolatry. And he's using that very language of pagans and demons. And he's telling them to flee that sort of thing, have nothing to do with it in 1 Corinthians 10. Big chunk of that text. And so this is the idea of commitment to God, allegiance to God. The blood is for God. It's a reminder that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his precious blood. You know, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper and drink the cup, we're reminded to whom we belong. We're reminded of our allegiance. There's much more than that, and we're coming to that in the second point. But it's certainly that, isn't it? As we think about the blood shed for us, it's a reminder what we've been delivered from, but who we've been delivered to, for, to whom we belong. What a glorious thing. How precious this blood is. Well, secondly, blood is for atonement. This is the sort of heart of the text, isn't it? Verses 10 to 12. Blood is for atonement. This precious blood is for the atoning of sin. It's precious because God declares it to be, and you see its use, and he wants them to think of it in this way. There's no doubt it's a polemic as the surrounding nations abuse and misuse the blood for all sorts of reasons, but he would have them dwell upon and think about blood in this way. Atonement. Atonement. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's all we've seen it a zillion times, it seems like, in the book of Leviticus. Repetition is the mother of learning, and how easily we forget the precious things of God. And this atonement, no doubt, in verse 11, of course, is a sovereign gift from God. That language is used there on purpose, isn't it? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to atone for your souls. I have given it, he says. You did not come up with it. It's the only thing, it's necessary for your salvation, and it wasn't your idea. And Adam and Eve did not turn around after they sinned and said, oh, I got a great idea. How about just shed some blood and it'll be okay? No, it was God who told them, first of all, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet he sent them out with a promise, didn't he? Genesis 3:15. And on it goes, he clothed them with those animal skins, putting the blood, as it were, in their face, reminding them of it again and again. It's no coincidence that Abel is bringing a blood sacrifice. Surely Adam and Eve would have taught him, both their children, to do. And you see Noah, of course, after the flood, having an altar, building an altar and offering a burnt offering. And you see it on and on and on. This is nothing new. It's just being codified here. But that blood is ever before the people of God. It would have been on their brains as they were partaking of the Passover. The blood of that lamb spread above their door. There's blood everywhere, and it is for atonement. And it's a sovereign gift of the Lord. It's what he declared to them. He gave it to them. Isn't that the wonderful language used in the New Testament? Of God sending his son, God giving his son. He gave him up is the language of the Bible. And it's a gracious gift, isn't it? It's the language again of verses 11 and 12. The graciousness of this atoning blood makes it all the more precious, doesn't it? It's not a matter of trying to twist God's arm to like us or anything like that. It's a sovereign, gracious gift from God for the atonement of your sins. And it's a simple message, isn't it? There's no need to dress it up. For the life of me, I can't figure out why we would, as Christians, when we think about evangelism, think that we need to do songs and dances or skits and plays or do anything other than declare the truth. It's a glorious message, and it is simple, and this is it. I have given it to you for the atonement of your souls. It's blood that atones, and it is precious blood. And so he's saying, Don't eat the blood. It's not for consuming. It's for atoning, and I want you to associate it with that. Now, maybe you're used to the King James Version of verse 11, and it says to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And yet the ESV says, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. It's a little bit tricky to translate. But the idea, of course, is substitution, which we've talked about a lot. It's vicarious substitution. Someone's standing in your place, blood being shed on your behalf. And that's the very idea in verse 11. It's a wonderful verse to memorize as you think about this great doctrine of atonement. And it is clear and simple. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life that was shed, the blood that was drained out of it, life being drained and given for you. It's a glorious doctrine, isn't it? And all of that is going forth to point the people of God, those who have eyes to see, pointing them to the blood of another, blood more precious than that of bulls and goats. And you already know where I'm going. The New Testament makes it very clear, doesn't it? Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You understood that as an Israelite. It was made quite clear. And the author of Hebrews is saying that was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his own precious blood. In fact, the author of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Romans 5:8-9, particularly in verse 9, this idea that we're It was while we were sinners Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. It's everywhere. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's blood, it's blood, it's the blood of Christ everywhere that we're to focus on and think about in regards to our atonement, our being made one with God, being reconciled to God. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus that can make the foulest clean, that can wash the leper's spots, can make you white as snow, as Isaiah would say. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow, isn't it? Is that what you think? It's only by trusting in the Lord Jesus. You would not just need to go through the motions of all this, seeing that blood and it being sort of take it or leave it or boring or yawn over it. No, it'd be precious in your eyes to be received by faith. Well, the last thing here is that blood is for life. Verses 13 to 16, it seems like, especially in verse 14, that there's some repetition there. Verse 14 and verse 11 sound similar, but in verse 11, there's the emphasis on atonement, this blood being given to atone for your sins. You are a sinner, and this is blood that makes you clean in the sight of God. Here, there's the connection with life. The blood itself is life, and life is in the blood. And you see that connection of life. And so the Lord would have his people think about that very idea. There are some perhaps connecting points here in the book of Proverbs. We're told that the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, and that the that with the wicked, even their mercy is cruelty, is the language there. And so there could be a connecting point of, you know, if you find yourself just delighting to be cruel to animals, something's probably wrong. Now, again, you can press that too far. And clearly, hunting is okay and eating other animals is okay. But here, they were to have particular regard, not just for these sacrificial animals, but even for the animals they were hunting, which was okay. They were to have a special regard for the life of these animals. Now, again, I'm not calling animal services on you or anything like that. That was not the intention of my comment earlier. But the point is to respect the life that's in the blood, to have respect for that and to associate those things with it. God is the author of life, and he would drum that into their heads, that they would think along those lines. The life of every creature is its blood, is what the text says twice. And you could argue from the lesser to the greater. That's the very connection that Genesis 9, 1 to 6 makes. After the flood, and Noah is told again, you can eat any creature, don't drink its blood. He's telling that to Noah after he gets off the ark. You can eat any creature, don't drink its blood. Oh, and by the way, don't shed man's blood either, right? In verse 6, or the death penalty. Even if an animal kills a human, put the animal to death. And you can see how he's promoting that, and this is no different. That's promotion of life. And you get this idea that, well, if God thinks so highly of these animals and their blood and the sacredness of life, how much more ought we to have respect for the precious blood of Christ, which makes a new covenant? And that the language of Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. It's the same point the author of Hebrews is making. Pointing forward, this points forward to the more precious blood of Christ. Blood is for life. And so then they were to have that idea of blood equals life, and you're to consider it sacred. And in many ways, he's preparing them as they would not be drinking of that animal blood, and especially the sacrificial blood, so that they might look to another's blood that they were to drink. Not literally, of course, by faith. Again, it's not mere coincidence that Jesus Christ, as the Jews are disputing among themselves, saying, how can this man say eat his flesh? And Jesus says to them in John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no, see the connection? You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You see the connection. The Old Testament, you're to think about it and equate that blood with life. You don't have to drink it. There's respect because it's pointing you to the blood of another in whose blood you really have life. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, but it is. There is blood that gives you life, life eternal, the blood of Christ. It's my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, Jesus says. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Listen to the language again. All through chapter 6, it's this language of life and living. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Life forevermore in Christ, associated with his blood, feasting upon his body and blood, drinking his blood by faith. You know, literally, the cup and the liquid in it does not literally turn to blood. Or figuratively, for that matter. It is received by faith. It's pointing us to the blood of Christ. How remarkable that our Lord gives us a sign to remember that he was and is the fulfillment of this Levitical law regarding blood. It's by his flesh and blood that we have our sins forgiven, by which we receive eternal life. And that's why we recite, don't we, when we have the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it, all of you. Drink it by faith. The blood is for God, it's for atonement, and it's for life. And that is why the Apostle Peter says it the way he does in 1 Peter 1:18-19. You were ransomed from your futile ways. Not like your forefathers. You were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things, he says, such as silver and gold. No, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you consider the blood of Christ precious? Oh, precious is the flow. It alone is that which forgives sin, makes the sinner whole, cleanses sin. I wish we could have time to scour the New Testament and listen to that language all throughout the New Testament that uses the language connecting all that we have, every facet of our salvation with blood, the blood of Christ. We've been purchased by His blood, redeemed by His blood. We have peace with God through His blood. We've been brought near by His blood, purified by His blood, sanctified through His blood, ransomed by His blood. At the end of the Bible, we've been set free by His blood. And you see, it's the language everywhere of the blood of Christ. How precious it is. Andrew Bonner says that for the Israelite, adherence to this law would leave its indelible impressions on the man of Israel that he may ever after walk with his eyes solemnly resting on atoning blood. How much more for us as we see that blood of Christ clearly portrayed. It's a call for us to draw near to it, to embrace it, to live by it. It's both points us back, as I said in chapter 17, pointing us back to all those sacrifices being fulfilled in Christ and pointing us forward in life. By that same blood that through which we're sanctified, it'll be glorified. It's that song of the Lamb that we sing, casting crowns, set free by the blood of the Lamb. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such good news. Let it be sweet in the sinner's ear. Would you press it upon our hearts as we think about the precious blood of Christ, that precious blood like that of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Oh, precious is that flow. Would you strengthen us in it, encourage us by it, make us to remember it, to be nourished and strengthened in it by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.